But as we get to study the gospel in our language as adults, introduce myself. My name is Josh. I'm the preaching minister here at Alliance Christian Church. We are on week four of the book of Ruth. And I would love it if you would join me in a word of prayer. Father God, as we study your word today, we just ask that you would soften our hearts. We ask that you would help us to learn from your word. Help us to understand that all of your word is useful for teaching and rebuking and training in righteousness. And Father, we just ask that you would help us to not only hear your word, but also be doers of your word, to apply it to our lives. Because we know it has the power to give us what we need for salvation. Father, I ask that you would be with me as I present your word today. I ask that you would help me to make my words clear and concise. I ask that you would give me the gift of preaching, that you would help me to handle your word in a way that's faithful and true. And Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for this beautiful day that we get to spend together. And we thank you most of all for your son, Jesus, who died for our sins. And it's in his holy and precious name that we pray. And the church said, amen. Isaac T. Hopper was a man born in 1771 in New Jersey. After the American War of Independence, at around the age of 16, he moved from New Jersey to Pennsylvania. He was a devout Christian. And as a devout Christian living in the late 1700s, he became involved with the Pennsylvania Abolitionist Society. Because as a Christian, he was looking around at what was going on with the slave trade in the South, and he quickly found himself at odds with what was going on in the world. And he started to develop most of his time and money and resources into abolishing the slave trade in the American South. He was active in the Underground Railroad. He oversaw a school for black children in Pennsylvania. And he was heavily involved in this process called manumission, which was just a big fancy word that basically means, as an abolitionist, you would take your own money and you would go and purchase slaves outright and then set them free. He put his own money where his mouth was. Probably not the most cost-effective way of going about it. Probably not the most efficient way of going about it. There's more different legal channels that he could have been involved in, but he felt so strongly about it, he was so committed to his cause that he was willing to take his own money and put it where his mouth was and purchase these slaves outright with his own cash and set them free. In our story, in the book of Ruth, we're not dealing with someone who is being purchased out of slavery. But we are dealing with someone who's being purchased out of generational poverty, being purchased out of this horrible situation in which she's in which she is no longer within the family structure that was so prevalent in ancient Israel, and she's widowed, and she's being purchased to be brought back into a family line. So Ruth chapter 4, where we are in the story, Naomi is a widow. She's lost her husband and her two sons while they were living in Moab. Her and her daughter-in-law return back to Bethlehem empty-handed, and as they arrive, God puts this man, Boaz, in their life. Boaz is a relative of Naomi's late husband, and he's eligible to redeem her, to purchase her, to bring her back into the family line so that she can be eligible for inheritance, so that she can be taken care of, so that she can have that family support system that she needs. But there's a problem. Naomi's old. She's unable to have children. She's unable to produce an heir so that her husband's land and property and wealth can come back into her family line. And so she comes up with this plan. This plan is for her daughter-in-law, Ruth, to marry Boaz and act as a surrogate for her, so that she can produce an heir so that her family line can continue. And last week we looked at chapter 3 and this plan that she came up with, and we talked about how it was a crazy plan. Realistically, the plan looked like it would never work, but God made it work. A million to one odds, and God made it work. And as we ended chapter 3, we kind of ended on this cliffhanger because we found out that there's this other man who is closer in line to Boaz in the process of redeeming Naomi and redeeming her property and her wealth and her inheritance. There's somebody else who is first in line before Boaz. And the cliffhanger we were left on was the fact that we don't know this guy. We don't know anything about him. We don't know his character. We don't know what he's about. We know Boaz. We know he's faithful. We know he provided for Ruth. We know he's a good, godly man. And so the cliffhanger we're left on picks right back up. And at the beginning of chapter 4, we're looking at how Boaz is going to settle this matter. So Boaz tells Ruth, he says, stay right here. I'll figure it out. So we pick up in chapter 4, verse 1. If you have your Bibles, I'd love if you'd join me in Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. It says, now Boaz went up to the village gate and sat there. Then along came the guardian, or your Bible might say redeemer, whom Boaz had mentioned to Ruth. Boaz said, and in my text it says, come here, what's your name? And sit down. So he came and sat down. Now I'm willing to bet that your Bible probably says something like, come here, friend, or come here, person. What the text in Hebrew literally says is certain one or so-and-so. Boaz is saying to this guy, hey, you, so-and-so, certain one, come on over here. And I think what we need to understand is that in the ancient world, for someone to be unnamed in a story was a major snub. For your name to be removed from the book. So this is giving us a clue right off the bat as what we're supposed to think about this guy. Another example in the Old Testament we can think of is in the book of Exodus. You'll notice that the Pharaoh in Exodus is never named. He's just Pharaoh without ever having a name. So we don't actually know which Pharaoh it was. And the reason is because the Bible is removing Pharaoh's name from history as almost a thumb in the nose. And so in our text here, this certain one is unnamed as a snub because we're going to find out he's not going to own up to his responsibility. So in verse 2, it says, Boaz chose 10 of the village leaders or the village elders and said, sit down here. So they sat down. So we have the picture here. Boaz is here at the city gate, at the place where all of the business deals are being done in public. He's got multiple elders there, and he wants this entire transaction to happen above board with multiple witnesses so that nobody can contest what's going on. Then Boaz said to the guardian or the redeemer, Naomi, who has returned from the region of Moab, is selling the portion of the land that belongs to our relative Elimelech. So I am legally informing you, acquire it before those sitting here and before the leaders of my people. If you want to exercise your right to redeem it, then do so. But if not, then tell me so, I will know. For you possess the first option to redeem it. I am next in line after you. He replied, I will redeem it. I want us to take a minute and appreciate how extremely shrewd Boaz is being here in this situation. So this other guy, this so-and-so, legally had first rights to Elimelech's property because Elimelech had died and his firstborn son had died. And so there's a lot of moving pieces going on legally with this land deal. Boaz can't just claim Ruth and claim Naomi and do this process. He has to go through the proper legal channels. And so, number one, the first moving piece going on here is that presumably if nothing happens, if Naomi dies without producing an heir, well then so-and-so is going to get the property anyway. If he's closest in line, that inheritance is going to fall to him. So he has incentive to just do nothing. And so what Boaz needs this guy to do is he needs publicly before all of the elders, is he needs him to decline the land formally with all these witnesses so that Boaz can marry Ruth to become a surrogate for Naomi to provide an heir for her. And so what he does is he puts him on the spot. in front of God and everybody, right out in the city gates, and gets all the elders together and says, hey, are you going to take this land or not? I need to know now. The other moving pieces of this is that Ruth, in this scenario, isn't necessarily tied to this inheritance. Naomi is. Ruth is kind of this extra piece of the puzzle when it comes to the inheritance. And so even if so-and-so inherits the land and he agrees to marry Naomi and to take care of her as his duty as the closest relative, well, all he's got to do is put a little bit of money down on the field and take care of an older widow for a few years, and then when she passes away, he gets a new field, he gets a lot of money, he gets all the inheritance, and it's a good deal for him. Ruth does not factor into that land acquisition at all. So Boaz is being extremely shrewd about this because he gets the guy in and he says, hey, we've got this land deal from Elimelech. Are you going to purchase it or not? And he says, yeah, I'll do it. That sounds like a perfect deal. And then in verse 5, Boaz is like, oh, by the way, there's one thing you should know. So we get to verse 5 and he says, it says, Boaz said, but when you acquire the field from Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the wife of our deceased relative, in order to preserve his family line by raising up a descendant who will inherit his property. So what's going on here, separate and apart from the land deal, the land acquisition, is this process called levirate marriage. These are two separate legal concepts in the Old Testament. Levirate marriage is basically if a husband dies and there's no heir, it's the duty of, in the law it says the brother, but implied it's the closest relative. It's the duty of that man to go and marry the widow and produce an heir to the family line. Now this is, it seems odd, it seems weird in our modern 21st century culture, and we have to just take our presuppositions out and go back to the ancient culture and understand that this worked for them. This was God's plan for Israel. Well, for the Redeemer, adding Ruth to the situation would have been a terrible deal. See, he would have gotten the land and the money and the wealth, but then he would have also had to have taken care of Ruth, who is able to have children. Lord knows how many kids she might have had, and all of a sudden this so-and-so goes from having a sweet deal to, oh man, that's a lot of responsibility. On top of that, when the man gets ready to divide up his inheritance, if he already has children, well, every single child that Ruth has, that just reduces the amount of inheritance that his kids get. And so what Boaz basically does is he gets all of the elders together and says, look, you want the benefits of having the land. I'm going to need you to take on the responsibility as well. He says, you can have it all or nothing. Legally, there's nothing in the Torah, in the Old Testament, that states that land acquisitions have to come with this responsibility. There's nowhere where it's actually spelled out that they're linked together. But what Boaz does is he gets the guy out in front of the public square, in front of the elders, and says, you know, it sure seems like if you want to get the benefits of being the closest relatives, you ought to take on the responsibility as well. And what's this guy going to do, argue with everybody there, the elders? And he's going to look like a total jerk if he says, well, you know, I want the land, I want the money, I want the wealth, but I don't want to take on the responsibilities. And so Boaz kind of backs him into a corner in which he either is forced and obliged morally to take care of Ruth and her descendants or get nothing. And so in verse 6, the guardian said, then I'm unable to redeem it, for I would ruin my own inheritance in that case. You may exercise my redemption option, for I am unable to redeem it. In verse 7, we get this interesting historical note. It says, now this used to be the customary way to finalize a transaction involving a redemption in Israel. A man would remove his sandal and give it to the other party. This was a legally binding act in Israel. So the guardian said to Boaz, "You may acquire it." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the leaders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have acquired from Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabite, the wife of Mahlon, as my wife to raise up a descendant who will inherit his property, so that the name of the deceased might not disappear from among his relatives and from his village. You are witnesses today." All the people who were at the gate and the elders replied, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is entering your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built up the house of Israel. May you prosper in Ephrath. May you become famous in Bethlehem. May your family become like the family of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the descendants the Lord gives you by this young woman." Notice how they compare Ruth to Rachel and Leah. He said, may the Lord make you like Rachel and Leah. These women were the matriarchs of Israel. Notice how they compare her to Perez, who was the direct lineage of Judah through Tamar. This is a big deal for Ruth to be described this way. And as we finish out our chapter, it says, "So Boaz married Ruth and slept with her. The Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The village women said to Naomi, 'May the Lord be praised because he has not left you without a guardian today. May he become famous in Israel. He will encourage you and provide for you when you are old, for your daughter-in-law who loves you has given him birth. She's better to you than seven sons.' Naomi took the child and placed him on her lap, and she became his caregiver. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. Now he became the father of Jesse, David's father." It says, "These are the descendants of Perez." So now we're going to go all the way back to Perez from the line of Judah. It says, "Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salma. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. And Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David, who was the father of Solomon. For 14 generations until David to the time of the exile, and then 14 more generations from the time of the exile until Joseph, the wife of Mary, the mother of Jesus." We've been calling this series Finding Hope in Hopeless Situations. And I can't think of a beacon of hope any bigger than the fact that Boaz putting his own money where his mouth was and redeeming Ruth and Naomi was just one small piece of God's grand story to put his money where his mouth was and redeem the world. God went to extraordinary lengths to purchase you, to restore you, to redeem you. See, God made a covenant with Israel. He made a covenant with Abraham and with Moses. He gave the nation of Israel the law, but ultimately his end game was for us not to have a law written on stone, but a law written on our hearts. And he went through extraordinary lengths to do this. Do you trust him? Do you trust that he redeemed you, that he purchased you? I want to talk about a few reasons why God went to such extraordinary lengths to purchase us, to redeem us, to restore us. We are redeemed and restored so that we can live by the spirit of the law as opposed to the letter of the law. Look at how Boaz in this story handles the Old Testament law. This so-and-so, He had a perfectly good legal case that he could have made in court that said, you know, the whole Redeemer thing and the land acquisition thing, I don't see anywhere in Torah that says that that technically needs to be linked. You're going above and beyond what the law says. Legally, we want to put our lawyer speak on. He could have made that case. But what Boaz was willing to do is Boaz was following the spirit of the law. He had the law written on his heart, and he was willing to sacrifice his own self-interests to go above and beyond what the law says in order to take care of Ruth and Naomi. Sometimes that's what it means to have the law written on our hearts. Sometimes when we live by the Spirit, when the law is on our hearts, it means we go above and beyond what the law says. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, don't even look at a woman in lust, lest you commit adultery in your heart. This is above and beyond the law. He says, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I say, don't even hate your brother, lest you commit murder in your heart. In this instance, Jesus took the Old Testament law from Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and he enhanced it and said, yeah, the law says this, but the spirit of the law says this. There's other times in which the spirit of the law, having the law written on our hearts, means knowing when to have mercy and grace. When the same Jesus who said, I know the law says this, but you should be held to a higher standard, that same Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and saw a man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees said, are you going to heal him on the Sabbath? The law says you can't work on the Sabbath. If you perform a miracle, technically, that's working. Are you going to heal this man on the Sabbath? And Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He told him, he said, if one of you had a sheep who fell in the pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't you go and rescue him? I know the law says you shall not work on the Sabbath, but Jesus says the law of love, love God and love your neighbor, should be written on your hearts, because God's desire is for all 100 sheep to be found. Not just 99, all 100. We have been redeemed, we have been purchased by God so that all nations, all people can be brought into God's family. When God called Abram out and said, Abram, I'm going to make a covenant with you. You're going to be my guy. I'm going to make this covenant with you, and I'm going to bless you, and all nations will be blessed through you and your descendants. The nation of Israel came out of Abraham, but the plan was always so that all nations could be blessed through Israel. His plan from the very beginning of creation was so that his people wouldn't just only be Israel, but it would be people from all nations, all backgrounds, all walks of life, men, women, rich, poor, Democrat, Republican, black, white, it doesn't matter. God wants all people to be his people. In Colossians 3, Paul says, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Ruth was not an Israelite. I know I've mentioned this a couple of times during this series, but it's so important to understand that Ruth was not part of the covenant with God's special people, Israel. Ruth had no legal business being involved in God's covenant with his special people. But not only did God redeem her, even though she wasn't part of his special people, not only was she blessed by the people of Bethlehem and praised and compared to Rachel and Leah, but God made her an integral part in his plan of redeeming the world, even though she wasn't an Israelite. That's a big deal. We've been redeemed by God. We've been purchased by God to live by the spirit of the law, to have the law written on our hearts. We've been redeemed and purchased by God so that all nations can be brought into his covenant. Not just Israelites, but Moabites and Greeks and barbarians and Scythians. And God went to extraordinary lengths to do so. God went to extraordinary lengths to preserve the lineage that was going to bring us Jesus, who is the central driving point of this entire book, Old Testament and New. On the road to Emmaus, after Jesus had risen from the dead, they were wondering what was going on, why had their Messiah died, and he explained, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, it says he interpreted to them, these two men that are walking on the road, he interpreted to them the things written about himself in all the scriptures. He says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, which is a fancy way of saying the entire Bible. Without Jesus, the first two-thirds of this book is kind of a tragedy. Without Jesus, the first two-thirds of this book doesn't make any sense. It's kind of wandering and aimless. But when we know that Jesus is the central driving figure of all of it, we can understand it. There's a reason why the very first page of the New Testament starts with a genealogy. Because God wants you to know on page one that every little detail that's happened throughout history, from Adam and Eve all the way to the prophet Malachi, is God's plan leading down the road to Christ. Every single name in the book of Matthew is a reminder of the extraordinary lengths that God went to redeem and purchase you. Remember Tamar? And Perez, the woman said, may you be blessed like Perez to whom Tamar bore to Judah. Remember, Tamar, if you know your Genesis, Tamar is the woman from Genesis chapter 38 where her husband had died, she had no heir to her family line, and so Judah was required to offer the nearest brother to provide an heir for her. Very similar to what happened in Ruth. But in Genesis 38, the brother refused to do his duties. He refused to produce an heir for Tamar. And so Judah started to get afraid that, well, because what happened was the brother ends up being killed by God for refusing his duties. And again, it's weird and odd if we don't understand that this is the lineage leading to Jesus. If we don't understand that this is the lineage leading to Jesus, then it doesn't make sense. But when we understand Jesus there, it makes sense. And so Judas says, I don't want to give any more of my sons to this woman because I'm afraid God's going to kill them. And so in Genesis 38, Tamar actually dresses like a prostitute and tricks her own father-in-law into producing an heir for her. And again, without the Jesus in the picture, it's weird and we don't understand it and it doesn't make any sense and it gives us the heebie-jeebies because this is a daughter-in-law, father-in-law thing. But when we understand the extraordinary lengths that God was going to in the lineage from Adam to Christ, that line not be unbroken. One break in that family line and there's no more Christ. It all comes together. David and Bathsheba, the exile into Babylon, Queen Esther, all of these stories in the Old Testament, and even here in Ruth, every single story in the Old Testament is an instance in which the lineage leading to Jesus could have ended in an instant, and Satan would have won. But God prevailed. Now, here's the thing. I know that it can be extremely difficult to see God's purpose, God's grander design, when you're in the middle of your own famine like Naomi was. It's really easy when the times are good to say, yeah, God's got it. God's taking care of me. But sometimes when we are in Naomi's situation, when we are in our famine, when we've lost our Elimelech and our Mahlon and our Chilion, it can be difficult to see where we fit in God's grand scheme. And we want answers. You don't think Naomi wanted answers when she showed up in Bethlehem at the end of chapter 1 and said, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me the pleasant one anymore. Call me Mara because I'm bitter. The hand of the Lord is against me. You don't think Naomi had to wonder while she was holding baby Obed, and I'm sure she was so thrilled, but also, you don't think she had that little thought of, why does it have to be this way? Why do I have to lose Elimelech in order to have baby Obed? Why did I have to lose my boys? I get it. We want answers. And unfortunately, we don't always get them. Nowhere in Ruth does God ever say, and then she wasn't sad about losing her husband anymore. She wasn't sad about losing her two sons. No, she probably was still devastated. She probably thought about it every single day. And we don't always get those answers. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus had come back and he had told the disciples, okay, we're gonna start this thing. And the disciples said, they gathered together and they asked him, Jesus, Lord, is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They wanted to know Israel's grand plan. Lord, is this it? Is this the time? Do we get our swords? Do we overthrow the Romans yet? Are we finally going to be free people? And he told them, you are not permitted to know the times or the period that the Father has set by his own authority. Oh. For a people who have been subjugated to slavery and to rulers and authorities for year after year after year and century after century after century, that's got to be a hard pill to swallow. We don't always get to know what God is doing. We don't always get to see where the road is heading, but we do get to know this about his character, about his nature. We know that God is love. We know that God is faithful. We know that God is merciful. We get to see how God cares for us, that he made us in his image, and that he desperately wants to be with us. So much so that he goes through these extraordinary lengths just to redeem us. Isaac T. Hopper, this is what I didn't tell you about Mr. Hopper, came dangerously close to bankruptcy multiple times in his life. Isaac T. Hopper spent so much of his own money purchasing and redeeming slaves in the American South that he went into massive amounts of debt and he was unable to pay his own bills. To the point where he actually was excommunicated from his church on 3 different occasions because they said, you aren't handling your finances very well. We can't have you be a part of our body here. This is not a discussion about debt or no debt. That's not what I want to get into. But my point is, Isaac T. Hopper was so willing and ready to put his money where his mouth was for the cause that he made himself into a pauper to do it. And he died in 1852, 9 years before the Civil War started, without a penny to his name. Because he spent every last dollar he had either purchasing slaves outright or investing money in legal causes to help free slaves. God gave everything to purchase you. He was there with Tamar. He was there with Ruth. He was there with David and Bathsheba. He was there with Daniel in Babylon. He was there when the Israelites went to exile in Babylon. He came back with them. He came to us. He took on flesh. He dwelt among us. He lived a sinless life. Excuse me. He was arrested for you. He was beaten for you. He was hung on a cross for you. God put his money where his mouth was. He put his own life, his own son on the line for you. And our response should be to have faith and trust in him that he knows where he's going. He knows what he's doing. Our hope, when hopeless situations, as we've been talking about all through Ruth, comes from the fact that we have been purchased and redeemed. And he's good. We pray with me. Father, we have no words. We have no words to describe how grateful we are that you purchased us, that you sent your own son, that you took on flesh, that you took it all, that you took on the powers of death and sin just so that you could be with us. We don't know how to thank you for that. How do you thank somebody for giving us our life? And so the best we can do, Father, is just tell you that you are holy, you are good, we trust you, we put our faith in you and your Son and the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.